chapter 20. We were reading this, I think, last Sunday night, and we're going to read from it again, and we're going to consider the latter half of the portion. Verse 19 is where the reading begins, and we're going to finish at verse 31. Verse 19 to verse 31 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. He said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. God will bless it. Once again, John chapter 20, and we're going to look tonight at verse 30 and 31. Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And the words of our text occur at the end of a most momentous passage in John's Gospel. In this chapter, as we've noticed, we have the inspired account and record of Christ's resurrection. It's that part in John's Gospel which complements the records that we have in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But it also includes very personal details regarding the resurrection and the appearances of our Lord which the others do not record. For example, it tells us about the grave clothes of Christ and the positioning of those grave clothes within the tomb. It also records details of Christ's first post-resurrection appearance. Matthew and Luke, of course, tell us of Mary Magdalene's visiting the tomb. Mark tells us that she was the first to whom Jesus appeared after he had risen, but it's John's Gospel which gives us the details. And you'll find those details in verse 14 to verse 17. She didn't at first recognize who it was that was speaking with her, 14. But at the word of Christ in verse 16, something special about his word, something unique about the way he called her name, caused her to realize that it was her Lord and that he was risen. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So this chapter is, in many respects, a very deeply personal chapter. In fact, it goes on to speak about our Lord singling out Thomas in the room where the disciples were met. For the specific purpose of dispelling his doubts, he invites him to test by his senses the fact that he was alive in the same body in which he had lived and died. So he says to Thomas, Verse 27, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, you're looking for the evidence for your faith, here it is. Try it out. Test by your senses that it's me, that it's really me, that I'm really risen. And he didn't need all the evidences that he thought he needed. He just needed the word of Christ and a look on Christ. And he bowed his head and confessed, my Lord and my God. And the Lord acknowledged that faith, although it was weak, although it was imperfect in some regards, yet the Lord acknowledged it as real faith. And he said, Thomas, verse 29, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. It's always good when the Lord knows our hearts and knows that our faith, though it's not perfect, is real. It is not perfect faith that gets us to heaven. It's the object of our faith which gets us to heaven. If my faith is in the right object, if it's in Christ, in his person and work, then I know that it's real faith and I have the commendation of Christ for it. But our Lord goes on, again in a personal way, to give a word of tremendous comfort to those who have not the privilege of Thomas, but yet have believed. A word of comfort to those who have never seen Christ in his resurrection body, yet who also believe in him as their Lord and as their God. What a wonderful word that is at the end of verse 29. Happy, as the word means, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're saved and you've believed in Christ to the saving of the soul, from the lips of Jesus there is a blessing pronounced on you. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You couldn't go home with a better consolation than that or favour than that. You want something to leave the meeting with to thrill your heart, Christian? There it is. A personal word from the lips of Christ. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. Wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that though we haven't seen Christ, we can believe in him by the power of his love and grace. We can know that our acceptance is sure. We can know that our conversion is sound. And we can know that our confidence in him can never be disappointed. Listen how Peter expresses it in his first epistle, chapter 1. He says, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this chapter is a lot of very personal and practical lessons to teach us. But coming to our text, we note a very beautiful connection between these verses, verse 30 and 31, and the last words of verse 29. The Saviour has pronounced already in verse 29, those blessed who do not see and yet believe in him. And now we're told that this indeed is the whole purpose of the gospel revelation. That men might believe and live unto God. These are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Matthew Henry comments like this, some write books for their diversion, some publish books for their profit. But the Gospels have been written not for temporal benefit, but to bring men to Christ in heaven, and in order to this, to persuade men to believe. I want you to look at it a bit more closely. Well, the Scriptures do not record the whole of Christ's life. They are, at the same time, nevertheless, sufficient for faith. You couldn't get a clearer testimony to that fact than this. There are things that Jesus did. There are things that Jesus said which we do not know about because they're not recorded either in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or in any other part of the Scriptures. There are tremendous deeds, wonderful deeds, signs, miracles as the word means, that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, and they're not written in this book. And if they're not written in this book, if they're not found in John, if they're not found in Matthew, Mark and Luke, if they're not found in any other book in the Bible, then there's no way that we can know about them. But it doesn't matter. We're not to be shaken by that. Because it signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Does that mean that I have no solid foundation for my faith because I don't know everything that Jesus said and did? No, it doesn't mean anything of the kind. Because it goes on to say, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through his name. Now let's look at the first sentence in verse 30. There we have stated a very plain and simple fact. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That tells us something of the full life that Jesus Christ lived. As a matter of fact, looking at the verse again, there were not some, but many wonders what Christ did that are not recorded by the fourth evangelist. But these miracles were just as real as those that John did record, because it says here, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And what's more than that, we have the eyewitnesses which testify to their veracity. For those things that Jesus truly did, he truly did in the presence of his disciples. Luke says this in his writings, "We from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So here are a group of men that had knowledge of the wonders and the signs of Christ firsthand. What they recorded, as Peter later tells us, was not cunningly devised fables. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory." Eyewitnesses of his glory. Well, look at the verse again. There are miracles that Jesus did that are peculiar to John's gospel. It's not that John's saying here there are signs. There are no signs that I haven't recorded about the life of Christ. There are a number of signs which John records. And there are miracles that Jesus did that are peculiar to the record that we find in John's gospel. It's only John, as you know, that records the turning of the water into wine. John alone records Christ's first expulsion of the traitors from the temple, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the impotent man, the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus to life, and the second miraculous draught of fishes, which you'll find in the last chapter in John 21. There are seven miracles peculiar to John's record, John's gospel. That doesn't seem that many. But there are many other signs that Jesus did, which although John witnessed, he doesn't record, which are not written in this book. I know John, no doubt John witnessed them too, though he doesn't make a written record of them here. There are many other miracles that we can think of that we don't find in John's gospel. The first miraculous draught of fishes, healing of the leper at Capernaum, of the centurion's servant. What about the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, the healing of the demoniac at Capernaum, healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the healing of the paralytic man, the healing of the withered man with the withered hand, the healing of the blind and dumb demoniac at Galilee, to mention but a few. Stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, the deliverance of the demoniacs at Gadara, the raising of Jairus' daughter to life, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood near Capernaum, restoration of sight to two blind men, dumb demoniac healed at Capernaum, the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of the deaf and dumb man at Decapolis, the feeding of the 4,000, the restoring of sight to the blind at Bethsaida in Galilee. We could go on. And in the synoptic gospels, give us a synopsis of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Between them, and peculiar to their collective testimony, are 27 miracles that are not mentioned in John's gospel. So what do we find by that? We find the accuracy of John's statement. John says many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And that initially, first and foremost, is a reference to John's book, John's gospel. I haven't recorded them. He said there are many other signs which Jesus did, which I haven't recorded here in this writing which the Spirit has inspired me to give. However, the application of the truth is not simply to the miracles of Christ generally. It has to do especially, I think, with his post-resurrection appearances. And those post-resurrection appearances are also signs. They finger him out. They point him out to us as the real Saviour, as the conqueror of death, and as the only one that can deliver us from death and the fear of death. And those also are signs. They finger Christ out. They remind us who he is. They reveal who he is. They confirm his claims as the resurrection and the life. And many of them are not recorded by John. In fact, many of them are not even recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in detail. I think that's hinted at in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And over that period of 40 days, there were numerous, perhaps we should say, an uncountable number of proofs given, signs that he was really living, really alive from the dead. And it's not until we get to 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, that we actually read about private meetings that the resurrected Christ had with Peter and with James respectively. It's private meetings with above 500 brethren at once. It's not written in John's Gospel, it's not written in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but we find it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. What does that tell us? It tells us again the accuracy of John's statement. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. And could I say something more? Not only are there things that Christ did which John does not record and which Matthew, Mark and Luke do not record, there are many other things which Jesus did which are not written in this book, the whole of this book, I mean the whole of the Bible. The Bible, the entire New Testament, doesn't give us a complete biography of Jesus' words and deeds. You turn over to John 21, verse 25, to find that confirmed. And there were also, this is how the Gospel finishes, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world could not contain the books that should be written. What an amazing statement about the fullness of the life of Christ. The combined space of all the world's libraries, if we could put it together, would be far, far too small to hold a written record of everything that Jesus did. His prayers, his sermons, his conversations, his miracles were so numerous. All the circumstances surrounding them so significant. Their effects so solemn, so glorious, that there would be no end in the making of the books in which to record them. Time would fail us to do such a wonderful work. How full, how wonderfully full and overflowing is the life of Christ. And when we think of it, it ought to cause us to marvel. And it ought to cause us to pray that he by his grace and love might make our hearts full and overflowing, full of the blessings of divine grace, and make them indeed a blessing to all around us as his heart and life also was. So we have a statement about the fullness of the life of Christ in verse 30. But there's another sentence I want to draw your attention to. And words in the second sentence of verse 30 remind us, or verse 31, second sentence of our text, remind us about the sufficiency of the gospel to convince men about Christ. Even though there are many other signs which are not written in this book, there is enough in what we find in the gospels, and in what we find indeed in the entire canon of Scripture, to convince us as to who Christ is and how much we need him. Here, John reveals to us the specific design of the Word of God. The Word of God is not written to satisfy curiosity mainly. The Word of God is not written to entertain us. The Word of God is written with a specific and indeed with a holy design. And the Word of God is not only written with that design, but it is sufficient to that end. What is the end? What is the design? It is to help us, to make us believe, to produce faith in men. This Word reveals the very object of faith, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And when a man believes in him, the Bible says he has life, spiritual life, everlasting life. Life in a living, unbreakable, glorious union, knowledge and relation, personal relationship with Christ. This is life eternal, he says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the purpose for which the Gospel of John was written. In fact, that's the purpose for which the whole Bible was written, to make us, to bring us to faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And look at the object of faith. We are to believe in Jesus. Stop and think for a moment tonight of how unspeakably precious the name of Jesus is. There's an old hymn which says, the name of Jesus is so sweet.
I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim that worthy name forever. And that's the name of the Saviour that was given him before he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb. It's a name given beforehand so that men might know the end of his incarnation and advent. Remember what the angel declared? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And by the name Jesus, we also have, or in that name, we also have his association with the life of humiliation that he lived for 33 years on this earth. The life of humiliation that he endured in order to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. It is Jesus of whom it's written, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That name Jesus is the name associated with his humiliation. That name Jesus is a glorious and a holy and a precious name. And before that name someday when he comes, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's a divine name. Jesus literally means Jehovah, the Saviour. He who came to save his people from their sins. He who endured the cross on their behalf is no less than Jehovah. Therefore, he's a worthy object of our faith. The man that has never believed in Jesus as Jehovah the Saviour hasn't, whatever he thinks to the contrary, he hasn't got saving faith. He's rejected the testimony of the inspired scriptures because these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that your faith might be in Jehovah the Saviour, Jesus. There's a Jehovah's Witness that came one day to my door, and they were arguing. I don't think arguing is quite the right word, but I was answering him, or her I should say, on some of the things that she was saying about the Lord Jesus. I told her that I believed in Jesus as Jehovah. I believe in his full equality with God the Father. And as she turned and walked away, she said something like this: well, I don't believe that. And she said at the same time, of course, I don't take any glory away from Christ. Oh, but you do. When a man says that Jesus is not Jehovah, he hasn't got faith. Whatever faith he thinks he has, it's not real faith. It's a faith in a Jesus of his own imagination, but not the Jesus that is written here, that we might believe in him. We are to believe in Jesus. We are to believe that this Jesus is the Christ. That's the other object. That's, again, the object of our faith. And you all know well enough by now that the name Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. The Greek word Christus has the same meaning. It comes from the word kreo, which means to anoint, and it tells us that Jesus is the anointed one. That this Jesus and no other, this Jesus indeed and no other, is set apart for the work of redemption. And that's exactly what he himself testified to. So if you reject his word, you haven't a leg to stand on. Luke 4, you remember that when he returned to Nazareth, we're reminded in Luke chapter 4, when he returned to Nazareth, he revealed himself by the scriptures as the Christ. And he said, as he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, went into the synagogue, stood up to read from the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book where it was written, the Bible says, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. There's the name, word anoint, means Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book. Everybody's eyes were fixed on Christ, and he began to say to them, as Luke tells us, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Christ tells us from his own lips that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, that he is the one, that nobody else but he is the one set apart to save.
We think about what is said by our Lord Jesus Christ about his uniqueness in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Another very important text of Holy Scripture. Matthew 23 verse 8. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. Only Jesus the Christ is set apart by God to redeem. Jesus the Christ reveals the need of the human heart and meets that need. Do you remember what he said to the woman at the well? He said to her something about her sin. He had never met her before in person, but he knew everything about her. He revealed her innermost thoughts and feelings, her history of ungodliness and immorality. And at the end, she had to run to the city. And she had to say, come, see a man which told me everything that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? And no matter what Islam says, no matter what others might say, Christ Jesus is the only one. Not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Hare Krishna. It's not any of those other false gods. It is the true Jehovah, the true God, Jesus Christ. He's the one set apart. Jesus is the Christ. And you haven't, as I said before, you haven't got real saving faith if you don't believe in Jesus as the Christ. If you think that some other Savior is equally valid to Jesus, then I'm afraid you've rejected the gospel record by the uniqueness of Christ. We're to believe that in Jesus, we're to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And then we're told here that we're to believe in Jesus the Christ as the Son of God. That's something that we daren't miss, something which is absolutely fundamental. Let's not miss it. Mark it in your Bibles. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as being the Son of God is pretty clear in the Bible. Anybody that knows the Bible knows that it's clear. Christ is taught there as the Son of God. It is repeatedly affirmed, time and time and time again, it's affirmed that Christ is the Son of God. And we're left in no doubt as to what a sonship means. The title is not used without an explanation given. And it means literally his being equal with God. Now you look at John 5 verse 18, it says, he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Sonship is not what we take it to be in human conception. We think of a son coming after the father and being inferior to the father, but not with respect to Christ's sonship. Christ's sonship is his equality with the father. John 5 verse 18, God was his father. He said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Then in John 10 verse 13, he shows that he has the exact same nature and essence as the father. He says, I and my father are one. The word there is in the neutral in the Greek. That means one in essence. One in essence. And the Jews, although they hated him for this, recognized that this was a claim to absolute equality with the Father, to deity. And they accused him in John chapter 10 of blasphemy. John chapter 10 verse 33. For a good work we stone thee not, but because of blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When did he make himself God? When did he make that title or claim that title or equality with God? He did it when he said that God was his Father. And look, it's abundantly clear that Jesus is the Son of God. It's abundantly clear that that means his equality with God. And understand tonight that Christ was not made the Son of God. I want you to understand, this is something I've tried to hammer home in my ministry over these last few years. Christ was not made the Son of God at any time. Christ was always the Son of God. He's the Son of God before the worlds began. He's the Son of God before all ages. He always was and always will be and shall never cease to be the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And moreover, he wasn't made the Son of God by his miracles. The miracles that are recorded in John or Matthew or Mark or Luke.
none of them made Christ the Son of God. They proved or they manifested what he was.
When he turned the water into wine, you remember what it said? That when he turned the water into wine, he manifested forth his glory. The glory is of the, what? The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. And he who is the Son of God from all eternity is clearly not the Son of God by the miracle of his resurrection. Romans 1 verse 4 says, not that he was made the Son of God by resurrection, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Not made, but declared to be. Moreover, Jesus the Christ claimed to be the Son of God before he died and rose again. Yes, he did. Some people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. What? Never read the Bible. Mark 14, verse 61 and 62. One of the most important verses again in the Bible. It's one that you should memorize. Mark 14, verse 61 and 62. The challenge comes out. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is. Jesus answered, Mark 14, verse 62, I am. Not, well, I think I am. Or other people say I am. He affirms it from his own words, with his own words from his own mouth, I am. Couldn't get a clearer testimony than that. Christ claimed to be the Son of God before he died and before he rose again. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? And his being the Son of God was absolutely necessary to his being the Saviour. He couldn't redeem us if he wasn't the Son of God. Matthew Henry again says, he is the Son of God antecedent to his being the Mediator. For if he had not been a divine person endued with power, with the power of God and entitled to the glory of God, he had not been qualified for the undertaking, not fit either to do the Redeemer's work or to wear the Redeemer's crown. So I want you to get this tonight. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is vital. Absolutely 100% vital to your salvation. It makes the difference between heaven and hell. It really does. You know the tragedy? There are churches and their leadership, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They don't believe it. That might surprise you. Well, let me give you an example. You can find it on the internet. There's a group known as the Norfolk and Waveney Churches Together. They're an example of what I'm saying. I don't know if any of the churches in this neighbourhood are included, and I just don't know. But the Norfolk and Waveney Churches Together are an example of what I'm saying. People that don't believe in Christ as the Son of God. The group includes the Church of England, the Norwich Diocese, the Roman Catholic Church in the Diocese of East Anglia, the Methodist Church, the East Anglia District, the Baptist Union Eastern Area and the Norfolk Association of Baptist Churches, the United Reformed Church of the Eastern Province, the Salvation Army Anglia Division, and the Religious Society of Friends in the Norwich and Lynn Monthly Meeting. And on their website, in the section entitled What We Believe, this is what's said. I want you to get this. Jesus called himself Son of Man, not Son of God. Jesus called himself Son of Man, not Son of God. And I've shown you tonight, and I hope that you're seeing that that is a flat denial. A flat denial of Christ's own testimony. And it flies in the face of purpose of Holy Scripture. Why was the Scripture given? Why were these signs given? Why was the record of Christ's life, or what we have of Christ's life here recorded, why was it given? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, any church or any leadership of any church that puts his name to that statement that Christ never claimed to be the Son of God, that person flies, or that church flies, in the face of the purpose of Holy Scripture. How can it call itself? How can its leadership call itself Christian? And how can Christians worth their salt want to be part of? Am I saying that everybody should come out and be free Presbyterians? No, I'm not. As God is my witness this night, I'm not here to convert people to be free Presbyterians. I'm here for Christ's sake. And I want you to know who Christ is. And I want you to remember this, that these things are written that you might believe in him. And that believing you might have life through his name.
we ought not to take the denial of this whole business lightly. And contrary, let me say this, contrary to what Dr. John MacArthur said in his professed retraction of his own error regarding the sonship of Christ, the denial of his sonship of Christ, is, no matter what he said in his retraction, it still is rank heresy. That's what it is. These are not matters about which we can be like, my friend, this is a person of Christ. You can't pick and choose what you believe. It affects your whole salvation. I'm talking about something that makes a difference between heaven and hell. What think you of Christ is the question. Whose son is he? And we are to believe in Jesus. We are to believe in Jesus as the Christ. We are to believe that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. You can't take the matter too seriously. And what's more, what's recorded of the Saviour is enough to convince men who he is and of how much they need him. These are written. The miracles of Jesus were not an end in themselves. They were a means to an end. They weren't for entertainment, for the tickling of the ears, to excite the imagination. What he said, his words, his works, his wonders, were that you and I, yes, you and I in this little meeting, that you and I, by his grace, by his power, by his love, that you and I might be convinced, might believe, might have enough for faith. What John records of them is enough for faith. If a man only had the Gospel of John, there's enough in the Gospel of John to convince and convert him. In fact, remember what Abraham said to the rich man in hell. There's enough in the Old Testament scriptures to point out the Messiah. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded but one rose from the dead. But you know, tonight in this age in which we live, England is so privileged, for we don't only have Moses and the prophets, and we don't only have the record that John gives us and the signs that he records of Jesus in his Gospel. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, we have an entire Bible, 66 books, and it's all giving witness to Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's all saying the same thing. And the signs that Jesus did, never mind the signs of the apostles that were done by Christ through him, the Holy Spirit through him, through them, never mind the signs that the apostles did, the signs of Christ are enough to convince a man. And Jesus said that. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He was concerned about the future of the kingdom of God. He was in prison for several months, and he heard about the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And what did Jesus say about it? He pointed to himself. He pointed to the signs and the wonders that he was performing as attesting to the fact that he was Jesus the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was a worthy object of faith. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 7, verse 19. Luke chapter 7, verse 19 says, John, calling unto two of his disciples, said to Jesus, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, the Bible says, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed be he, says Christ, whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, tell John my miracles are wrought amongst the poor in spirit. I give gladness to the desponding. I give joy to the despairing and to the sad. I give deliverance to the sinners. I am the messenger of glad tidings. The words that I speak unto men, they are spirit and they are life. Happy is a man who's not offended in the way in which I work. Happy is a man whose faith is firmly placed in me. Happy is a man who is not repulsed by all the evidences my anointing of God. Tell me tonight, if you believe in Jesus, and you have abundant evidence of who he is and what he is, and all the Gospels, the entire Bible, have been given to us to bring us to the place where we believe in him. The final thing is, very, very briefly, what do we get when we believe in him? We get life. That's what we get. John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20 verse 31 says, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now a lot of people that believe up here in who Christ is and all his claims, they mark out the signs and wonders, take note of the signs and wonders that are revealed in the Bible, and they conclude, yes, this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But it's not with this. It's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. What is this faith that brings Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that brings men life? It's a faith which comes. It's a faith which is not lazy. It is a faith which is active. It's a faith which receives the Lord Jesus as my Jesus, Christ as the one set apart to save me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a faith that calls upon his name. It's a faith that takes him for all that he is. It's a faith that accepts him as Lord and as God, as Saviour and as Master too. It's a faith that cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You have come to save sinners. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, you're not an entertainer. You have come to redeem. Lord Jesus, you have come to redeem me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, pardon my sin. Lord Jesus, by your power, the power of Jehovah Jesus, the power of Christ, the only anointed one, the one set apart, the power of him who is God the Son. O Lord, by that power, pardon my sin. O Lord, by your grace, give me the assurance of my acceptance in thee. O Lord, impart to me that knowledge of the Father, which means life everlasting. That's the faith which brings life. The Bible says, if you look, you'll live. You'll live forevermore. Oh, don't be satisfied. What do you get if you believe in them with a heart? You get life. What do you get if you